Gracious God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time to study your word. Open it to us and us to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I've handed out a sheet that says manuscripts which contain Philippians. When I do any study on a book of the Bible, and we're covering it as a whole, I like to take a moment to take a look at how we have it. Now you may say, well, I've got it right here in my Bible. And if it was, and if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, sorry, but the King James did not descend to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Bible came to us through many different means, many different ways. And all translations today, including the King James, come to us through what's known as the transmission of textual manuscripts. You'll have the autograph of a book, in this case Philippians. And that autograph is copied by copyists over the years. And then those copies are copied over the years. And over time, you start getting families of copies over the years. Copy of a 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 copy. Now, when you make a copy of something, especially when you're doing it by hand, you get little bit errors. You sometimes transpose a letter, you leave a line out, you leave a word out, you double a word, you double the line. When you're doing it by hand, it's easy to make a mistake. So over time, different kinds of mistakes evolved.
Are these all in the same language so far?
Yes, just in Greek. We're not talking about translations into Latin or other languages. Just in, for the letter to the Philippians was written originally in Greek, so it's no translation, just copies.
Okay.
The art and science of textual criticism is to try to reestablish with the greatest degree possible what this document looked like based on the whole panoply of manuscripts that we have today. The problem is that we don't have all of them, but we have some of them from early on. And then we have some from later on, copies of ones that we no longer have. But when you compare and contrast manuscript to manuscript across centuries and even the millennia, and from region of the church to region of the church, you can identify and reconstruct to a high degree of fidelity what the original looked like. To a very high degree of fidelity. The two things we've discovered in this process is that, firstly, the New Testament text has maintained on its own, without any help from us, a great degree of fidelity to the original. On its own. And with textual work, comparing and contrasting across the centuries, the existing manuscripts, you can reconstruct to an exceedingly high degree of fidelity what the autograph said, as in 97% or better. And it's amazing to note that even when you compare early modern translations with later current modern day modern translations, you discover the differences are fairly minimal. For instance, the King James is the product of textual critical work. The translators used several different manuscripts and collections of manuscripts which were themselves textually reconstructed copies of older copies of the autograph. So, even back in the 1600s and late 1500s, they were doing this kind of work. It's just that centuries have passed, the English language has passed, we've gotten more manuscripts from earlier back, and so greater precision has been established as to the reading. So what I like to do when I study any book of the New Testament is to first take a look at where we go for our earliest copies. The earliest editions of the New Testament that we have today is known as the papyrus collection. And there are three kinds of New Testament manuscripts. There are papyrus, And that's the material it's written on, which comes from Egypt. It's essentially a leaf of a plant that's been pressed together and had the water pressured out, turned into a kind of paper which they then write on front and back. Then there are uncial manuscripts which describes the kind of writing on them. Some uncial manuscripts are papyrus manuscripts. And that's all capitals. All capitals. And then there's minuscules, which describes upper and lowercase manuscripts. A papyrus looks like this. This is a page of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, from papyrus number 46. Papyruses are numbered. They're called P for papyrus, and then a number. Mm-hmm. P46 is a collection of Paul's letters. All of Paul's letters are included in it, at least partially. It is the second most complete papyrus manuscript that we have, and it's also one of the earliest. It dates to either 200 or 100 AD, depending on who you ask. Some of the most recent redatings of it date it to about 100 AD, 90 to 100, I think that's probably correct.
What do these show up?
Huh?
Somebody just preserved them, or are they just popping?
They show up in old libraries. They are dug up in the deserts in Egypt. They just show up that way. One fragment of Philippians, which is papyrus number 61, you'll notice it contains chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 and 12 through 16. That's one little sliver, front and back, that was placed into what's called a reliquary, which is a box that has glass on one side that people would go up and venerate. And it was claimed that it was part of the autograph. Well, it wasn't, but it was in a church. Mm-hmm. And it was venerated for that reason. And we have it today because it was in that box for about 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. It actually is a very late fragment from the 700s, but that's an example of how we have them today. Now, P46 was buried, and that's how we have it. All right? P46 contains a large percentage of Philippians. Papyrus 46 contains most of Philippians. So most of our modern-day translations, not counting the King James, anything translated, yeah.
Is it one page?
No. This is one fragment. This is one leaf, one side of one leaf of P46.
Okay. That's
there are many, many, many pages in this surviving manuscript.
Is that Greek?
That's Greek.
Okay.
It is Greek in the papyrus period, which means it is uncial. It is all capitals, but it's written on papyrus and it dates prior to 350. So anytime prior to 350, even though it's written in all uppercase letters, it's called a papyrus. P. It's given a P classification.
How long do we think Paul lived again? Right, boy?
Paul died in the 60s, AD.
Okay, so this would be the earliest this could be 30 years after.
Yes. Mm-hmm. The earliest collection of Paul's letters that we know of had to have been collected and in circulation by 90, because Clement of Rome quotes from them in his letters to the Corinthian church, in his own letters. And he quotes from Paul's letters to the Philippians and to the Romans and to the Corinthians. So we know that it had been collected and was in circulation as early as 90 AD. So this could be as early as that. And some of the redatings dated to that early. Some dated a little later. But no matter how you figure it, that's awfully close to the original date of its authorship. This is just one side of one page. And this is actually from Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 11, it says down there at the bottom. And it's written in Koine Greek of the late 1st or early 2nd century. All right. Now, once you get past about 300, if the manuscript is written on parchment, it's called an uncial. And the next one that's coming around is the grandmother, grandfather, master of all uncials, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus dates to the 4th century, about 300 and 350 AD. They just kind of split the difference. It was an official production of the imperial scriptura of the Roman Empire, commissioned by Constantine. It is the earliest, absolutely complete copy of the New Testament we have. So let that sink in for just a minute. Sinaiticus dates to 350. And the absolute earliest complete copy of the New Testament that we have comes from it. Now, we have almost all of, if you see on this list, P46 has nearly all of Philippians. What it lacks is the parts that the critters have chewed off the bottom. All right? That's all it lacks. That's why it's kind of random, or looks random or uneven. It's where the bottom of the pages have been eaten off.
And that's you can both sides, though, isn't it?
Huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they'd be losing on both sides.
And that's why you see the gaps as they are listed. Because you lose both sides of the page. So, this is a bit of the end of Luke's gospel, but the entire Codex Sinaiticus looks like this. All right.
Was that passed down? I mean, that was as opposed to being discovered.
This was found in the library of the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai.
So it had been kept on purpose for all of you.
Yeah. Actually, yeah. It was being kept, but according to my professor
it was being burned.
It was literally in a waste basket.
No. That's a tradition about it.
But
in fact, Tischendorf found copies from the Old Testament of this in the trash basket. The New Testament was wrapped up in the monastery head's quarters.
Yeah.
It wasn't being burned.
It wasn't being burned.
But the Old Testament was being used as kindling to light fires. A little precision is helpful.
Yes,
Old Testament, the Old Testament of Codex Sinaiticus is called something completely different, and we only have half of it because half of it had been burned by the time Tischendorf found it.
Okay.
But they knew what the New Testament was, and they knew it was too important to burn, so they were keeping it safe. But anyway, and it had been there probably for 1,000 years when he discovered it in the 1800s. Now, Codex Vaticanus, which is another version of this series that was commissioned by Constantine, was found in the Vatican Library and probably had been there for 1,800 years or 1,500 years or however long. In fact, they know that it was there as early as the 900s. So that's been held pretty safe. And Vaticanus has a copy that contains all of Philippians. Sinaiticus does, Alexandrinus does. And a lot of other manuscripts that you see listed here all contain Philippians because they're all complete. Every one of these is complete.
What is a palimpsest?
A palimpsest is a text that has the manuscript is originally prepared of the Bible or the New Testament text, and then it has been washed clean, supposedly, and another text written over the top of it.
It's a sketch.
Paper was expensive.
However, by a simple process of photography, you can reveal what the original text was underneath. And this says that P 800 from 800 AD, Uncial P, is a palimpsest with 14th century text written over it. So it's a 9th century manuscript from the 800s, and in the 14th century, somebody had washed off the writing of the Bible and written on something else. Parchments were so very expensive then that it was really kind of necessary to do that. So as you can see, we can go back to the first or second, late first, second, to the very beginning of the third century for our oldest bits of the Philippian letter. And it contains almost all of it. We have a little fragment from about 290 to 310, and then a little fragment from about 700. And then you go to 350 AD, and you get all of the great, what are called uncial manuscripts. And then you have a huge plethora of what are called minuscules, which is the upper and lowercase Greek New Testament, which existed and were used up through and after the development of typeset. And we have just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those. But the most important for the construction and translation of any Bible are the earliest papyrus manuscripts and the earliest uncial manuscripts. Okay?
How did the Byzantines become so active?
All right. That is because later on in the period, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, developed a standardized form of the Greek New Testament, and all of their scribes were trained in copying it in a certain way in the imperial scriptura, and hence it developed a characteristic of its own. And that characteristic is a little more elaboration. So if the autograph said Jesus Christ, the Byzantine text would say Lord Jesus Christ. Or if the original said just Jesus, the Byzantine might add Christ to and say Jesus Christ. Some manuscripts went the other direction. And instead of writing Lord Jesus Christ, where all three occurred in the autograph, they would simply write Jesus Christ or Jesus for simplicity and to save space. And earlier on, they were not official productions of the empire or any given church. They were often commissioned by a local congregation. And the copyist, while a trained scribe, was not part of a large scriptorum making lots and lots of copies. By the 350s AD, it became underwritten by the empire, and so you would have a room with 100 scribes in it working on copies to send out. So it really became a big industry after the 300s and became commissioned by the empire. So what we have today in our modern translations, like the NIV, the NRSV, the RSV, the NASB to some extent, are all reflective of the P46 and the early part of the uncial manuscript witness. The King James tends to depend upon manuscripts that date after 1000 AD. Minuscule manuscripts dated between 1000 and 1300 AD. Which is why I prefer the newer translations, which are dependent upon much earlier manuscripts. But the amazing thing is, and we will hear that because Carol uses the New King James, which is based on the King James, which is based on those later manuscripts. The amazing thing is the degree of fidelity even between those two. Anyway, that's a little bit of introduction on where our copies come today. So if you're using an RSV, an NRSV, an NIV, your translation is based on some of the oldest copies that we have, the papyrus P46 and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus especially. And that's important to know.
What about New American Standard?
The New American Standard Bible is a blend. It leans heavily upon the what's known as the majority text, which is mostly stuff that dates after about 800 all the way through 1200. But it does look back, and in critical places where there are problems with which way the reading should be, they'll go back to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus to get some help. They don't ever really go back to the papyrus.
Because I like it too.
It's a very good wooden translation. Okay, are there any questions? This is a very technical subject and it can be boring to a lot of people. But I like to sort of give a little bit of a taste of where our Bibles come from. And that's what the purpose of this was. So if there's ever any question, please feel free to ask about that. Because it's one of those areas that is a favorite of mine. So, and every once in a while, it'll become important to ask, okay, what did the original say? Because there will be a great disagreement, and we'll have one in just a minute here. a great disagreement between the various translations. And I'll go and look at it in the Greek, and I'll note that the Greek apparatus says, well, these manuscripts say this, these manuscripts say this other, and this third group of manuscripts say this other. And so you kind of have to make a judgment call. Okay, was it this one, or this one?
Greg, did the Old Testament follow these same patterns?
Process?
Yeah.
It did after it got translated into Greek. Before it got translated into Greek, the Hebrew Bible was the textual history of the Hebrew Bible is far less chaotic, primarily because the Hebrew people had different ways of both copying their Bibles and checking the text. They used a numerical system to check their text. Now, I'm not going to say a greater reverence for the text, but the way in which it was copied induced a somewhat higher degree of fidelity. So much so that the Hebrew Bible copies that we have from 1000 AD and the Hebrew Bible copies we have from the Dead Sea Scroll collections, like for example the book of Isaiah, is almost identical. 1,000 years later, almost identical. Very few differences. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek and communicated throughout the Gentile world, it went through the same process. And that's an area that is of considered less importance because they prefer to go back to the Hebrew. But it's still interesting to see how the Greek translation handled the Old Testament reading, because most of our translations in the King James are heavily dependent upon the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for their reading, heavily dependent. Whereas the more modern translations tend to go more back to the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew text, there's not nearly as much variation. Well, there is some on some points, but not like the Greek New Testament, which can be very varied at times. Other questions?
Which ones did they, was it the Hebrew text or was it the Greek translation that and they had Lord small versus Lord large?
Oh, if it's Lord, all capitals, that means that it's the Hebrew deity's personal name, Yahweh. Yeah. And they do that because what the copyist of the Hebrew Bible did was they would write the consonants for Yahweh in Hebrew, and then they would put in the vowel points for the Hebrew title, Adonai. So, and that's Lord. And so it produced a weird-sounding name, Jehovah, which we get Jehovah from.
Yeah.
But that's not God's name. That's adding Adonai's vowels to Yahweh's consonants. And that's just a no-no. The Germans didn't know that that wasn't Jehovah.
Yeah.
And so for a long time, that's why we called God Jehovah. But in fact, in Hebrew, God's personal name is Yahweh. And it was, however, a violation of the law, a big, great, big no-no to say Yahweh. And so whenever you see the consonants for God's name, there, the consonants for God's name, Yahweh, instead of saying that, you would say,
it's like trees growing.
Adonai. You'd say Adonai. And so it was sort of like a note. Don't say Yahweh, say Lord, say Adonai. And then the Germans came along, saw that, and sounded it out as Jehovah, and
Witness ever since.
And it's, it has.
That's going to be a real problem for Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, because there is none.
Exactly.
And but they insist that's his real name.
Aren't they the ones that are convinced there's only X?
They must be German.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that's how that happened. But that's in the Hebrew text. That was in the Hebrew text. Okay.
Got it.
Other questions? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Different wording there.
Bond servants of Jesus Christ.
Bond servants of Jesus Christ. Other translation?
NIV.
Servants. The word is douloi, which is Greek word for slave. Hence, bond servant is close. Totally devoted to the service of one's Lord. Douloi. You might be a douloi of the empire. Totally devoted to the service of the empire. Here, douloi of Jesus Christ. Servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Saints. Anybody have a different word there? Some say people of God. Agios, the word from which we get holy in English. Agios, the holy ones, the saints. But here, not perfect people. Instead, it's God's people. A good translation would be God's people. To all of God's people in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Episkopois kai diakonois. Episkopois, bishops, and diakonois, deacons. Overseers and servants, literally. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Charis umen kai arene. Grace. What is grace? What is the meaning of the word grace? I mean, I had a great aunt named Grace, and she was a really, really, really large woman. And when you would go up to her and when you'd be hugged by her, she'd throw her arms around you and you'd kind of disappear.
Aunt Grace.
That's Aunt Grace. Grace, what is grace?
Sort of like God's love.
Mm-hmm.
God's love, absolutely. What about God's love?
Unearned.
It's freely offered.
Unearned, freely offered. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, love. And you notice he just kind of just offers it. Grace, unearned favor to you, and peace. Arene, peace. What does peace mean?
Some people say lack of war.
Lack of war, lack of conflict, lack of disagreement.
End of againstness.
The end of againstness.
Whoops.
Yeah. The ceasing of division, conflict, againstness. That's my favorite phrase, the end of againstness. There is no longer againstness between you and God. Grace, unearned favor to you, and peace, the end of againstness, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a very powerful statement from Paul. Going right out the gate. A gift of God's love, unearned, unmerited, undeserved. And God's going to end this division. And has ended this division. In with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very powerful statement.
And very typical Pauline.
Precisely correct. It's something that Paul said at the beginning of every one of his letters. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is believed, and I think correctly, that he probably started every single time he addressed someone, especially the Christians, he would begin by saying that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Pretty effective.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Especially if you truly believe what he's talking about when he speaks about grace, and he's going to talk a bit more about it in just a second, and peace. Particularly so when you realize that most of his letters are written into circumstances where grace isn't being shared and peace is not to be found, like the church in Corinth. Now, Philippians is better, much better in that regard. But there are still some problems here as well. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's not just any old now, it's the immediate now. Sometimes in Greek, it'll just come out and say something like, until today. But it's even more precise than just today or just now. It uses the definite article, to noon, to the now. This exact, precise moment in time. The instant he's dictating this letter to his scribe, to that exact moment, to that now because of your sharing in the gospel. Sharing. Koinonia, to share in a joint way together as a group. In the good news, from the first day you heard it until the right now, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. The NRSV just says Jesus Christ. Does yours say Lord?
No, mine says Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
Some copies say Lord Jesus Christ. Some just say Jesus Christ.
Says Christ Jesus.
Yours says Christ Jesus.
It also says until versus by.
Mm-hmm. Repeat
yeah,
that.
That's pretty significant.
Where now? Read it.
Until.
Undone, you know, where you had on to completion, you said by the day of Jesus.
By the day of Jesus.
This says until.
Until the day.
It gives you a little more wiggle room.
Okay, now read your verse 6 completely.
Okay, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.
Until the day of Christ Jesus.
That's what mine says too.
Instead of by the day.
It's an NIV.
Oh, yeah.
Yours is NIV. I would say by or by the time of the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, one is kind of hints at continual, and the other is developing.
Exactly.
Right. One is continual, i.e., you may have just you've attained it already.
Yeah.
Whereas the other says
you'll get there. Yeah.
You will attain it by then. And look what he's saying. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion. Is God's good work among us complete now?
Of course not.
God, I hope not.
Please.
We're all still moving on to perfection. Let's be good Methodists for a second.
We haven't gotten to the day yet.
Yeah, we're all moving on to perfection, but we haven't attained it yet, have we?
Right.
Oh, I hope not, because if we have, we're all in trouble, because it's pretty bad. It's pretty poor.
Perfectly bad.
So that's where the NRSV's rendering probably is rooted, whereas some other translations may be rooted in more of an idea of you've already attained it, a possible Calvinist understanding, which is probably what's governing the King James rendering there.
Is his predication here that there is a specific day?
Yes.
Of Jesus Christ.
The day of the Lord of Jesus Christ. It will bring it to completion by or until the day of Jesus Christ, which for him is the second coming, when Jesus returns.
Does he have a concept of when that might be?
He expected next Tuesday.
That literally?
Yes. His every next Tuesday.
Well, if you were in prison and had chains on you, you would like to see him come pretty soon.
Well, yes, but that was his modus operandi. He assumed Jesus was coming soon, therefore it was important to get out and preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Not spend so much time preaching against things like slavery. Instead, let's preach about Jesus. Jesus will right the wrongs of slavery. Let's just get people converted. So the pressure of time was governing and propelling Paul forward continually. And that pressure of time we read about more than just here in the letter to the Philippians. We read about it again in the letter to the Philippians. It is rife throughout the Thessalonian letters. And Philippians comes later. I didn't talk about when this was written. There's a theory that it was written from Ephesus. There's a theory that it was written from Caesarea. And there's a theory that it was written from Rome. And I tend to be among those who believe that it was written from his prison period towards the end of his imprisonment, first imprisonment in Rome, which would place this long after his first letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, by over 10 years. And yet he's still expecting the second coming soon.
Well, after 10 years, you would be expecting it kind of soon, wouldn't you?
Yeah, but he was expecting it soon in 50, and he's expecting it soon in 60.
Exactly.
It doesn't matter. He was expecting it soon in 40. I mean, it's not anything that has changed over the preceding 25 years or so, 27, 25 years since his conversion when he wrote this. So that immediate expectation is one that he maintained pretty much right up to his death. Pretty much.
Was this consistent with the other disciples?
Yes.
Everybody thought
immediate
that.
Expectation of Jesus survived in the church through the end of the first century. Then they started realizing, well, it's not going to be immediate, so we need to start trying to reinterpret it. And they started interpreting it out. And other interpretations. Some interpreted that the coming of the Holy Spirit was, in fact, the second coming. In a sense. And
Pentecost.
Yes, exactly. And therefore, we're now after instead of before. But that was a later development.
Well, we won't have to suffer then, will we?
Yeah.
No tribulation.
No, none at all. Oh, and, well, then what we're going through right now doesn't make any sense. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion, and I would have to say, by the day of Jesus Christ. You could say in the day. Based on the pronoun used here, you could also say in the day of Jesus Christ. All right.
Well, the way this is translated with "in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ," could that be interpreted as "we'll continue to perfect it, we'll continue to work on it until"?
Read the New King James verse 6.
Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Has begun a good work in you. No.
Has
begun. What part of speech is has begun?
Past
perfect.
Yeah.
It's past perfect. Mine is translating this as simple past. Began.
Yeah, mine too. Yeah.
It's not.
But this is an ongoing thing.
This is an ongoing thing. So the first part of the sentence sounds like ongoing. Has begun.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Has begun. Wow. Has begun. Now finish the sentence.
Has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Future. Will complete it until the day of Jesus
Christ. He will continue to work on it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Now that makes it a continuous act, which ends up being the same.
Yes.
And saying by. It's a little bit convoluted in grammar.
Yeah. Well, that's King James for you.
Yeah, that's reflective of 1611. So, we are not complete. God's working on our completion. And God will continue to work on our completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that God doesn't quit working on us.
This means that the day of Jesus Christ could be quite a variable, depending upon that.
There's either the day or your day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When you end up seeing Jesus.
Or whenever God decides it's time for you.
You can go out there and get on 635, and that could end up being the day of Jesus Christ for you.
Good chance.
Make an impact with a 18 wheeler or whatever, and you are at the day of Jesus Christ for you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when you're complete. It is right for me to think this way about all of you. Now here we're going to come to one of those interesting textual issues. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's how the NRSV reads. Read your New King, Jimmy.
Just as it is right for me to think this of you all,
Yeah, good Southern, good Southern.
Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace.
Now, read the first part of your sentence after y'all.
Because I have you in my heart.
Because you hold me in your heart.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of completely different. NIV is with James on that one.
Yeah.
And mine has a notation that it could be, or because I hold you in my heart.
Read yours.
It, wow. It says, or because I hold you in my heart. But up here it says, because you hold me in your heart.
Ah, so it's going either way. A little wiggle room there.
Heart. A common biblical word used to describe the center of thought and feeling.
But here in Greek it's cardia, not splagna, guts. Well, they would often say, and the King James would translate it often as, my bowels were refreshed because of you. Well, no, it's my heart was refreshed. But they,
bowel loses it.
Here it is cardia, heart, the center, the center of thought. It is right for me to think this way about y'all because NRSV says, you hold me in your heart. The NAS, the New American Standard Bible, says, because I have you in my heart.
That's what our mind says.
The Greek rendering agrees with the King James and the NIV and the note in my NRSV. But the rendering here is inverted for both textual reasons, because there's a variation here, and for sentence construction reasons. It is right for me to think this way about y'all, because you hold me in your heart.
Or you love me.
You love me. It's a little strange to say it's right for me to think this
of you.
Of you. Finish the sentence.
Because I have you in my heart.
Because I have you in my heart. It's a, the, I agree that that reading is superior, but it's a little strange. Read your whole verse 7 again.
Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace.
I prefer that rendering over the New Revised Standards. I really do. And it's partially because when I read it in the Greek, that's how it comes out. Now, what does it mean, to skip away from that for just a moment, what does it mean to share in God's grace with Paul? Share in, let me see, where is it? It's at the end of the sentence here. To share in the all of the grace.
For you are all are partakers with me of grace.
Of grace. What does it mean to partake of grace?
We're all in it together.
We're all in it together is the part of the idea where we are together. Even though I'm way over here in Rome or Caesarea, even though I'm way over here, we are nevertheless partaking together of God's grace.
If you're partaking or sharing, which is what you just got to, you're being active. You're an active. Actively open to the grace.
You are actively open, actively receiving, employing it in your life. Gotcha. 4, verse 8. For God is my witness. I'll never be hungry again. No, I'm sorry.
God is my witness.
Or thirsty.
As Bob is woman, my witness.
Woman from Samaritan.
For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And he really, he loved them. And he truly, in that longing for all of you phrase, reflects his desire to see them. He really loved that church. And he longed for them to see them again. And knew he probably wouldn't. But he hoped he could. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ, you hear that again, you may be pure and blameless. Is it by the day or until the day there? Or just
till the day of Christ.
Till?
Mm-hmm. It says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ.
He does it again. We have this until. Is a big change. We have until.
Yeah. To help you determine what is best, I'm going to change this sequence. I'm sorry, what now?
This one says in the day.
In the day. The grammatical part of speech here is the same. The preposition used is the same. So that until the day of Christ is how that translation is going, you may be pure and blameless. No, by the, I prefer in this case, in the day or by the day.
This is a, you know, this particular version is a developing thing. I mean, that you're, love will grow with your knowledge
it
and
is
your...
governed by that idea of sanctification.
Yeah.
That we are works in progress.
Right.
All right? And works in progress that God will complete. I mean, we can be assured of that. But works in progress nevertheless. And that can be seen in the NIV and King James translation as well. It's there. I think it's just a little clearer in the NRSV here.
Well, isn't he saying this is his prayer? This isn't he. Sure. If that's my prayer, then you, I know you're not going to be get there. But I'd like this to be my prayer for you to be more perfect. Yeah, we'll get. You
and
know,
this is my prayer.
That's my prayer.
That you love, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you. So the purpose of knowledge and full insight, overflowing, love overflowing with knowledge and full insight, is to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless.
You will have achieved perfection.
Having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God.
Being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Yes. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Is this one of those places?
That's interesting. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
That's passive.
Which are by Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's passive. Whereas having produced the harvest of righteousness
is active.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
See, I'm going for the NIV with her. That's, NIV agrees with her. You see.
This says you
get it.
You don't have to work for it.
That's exactly right.
Until the day of Jesus Christ.
You can't be perfect
anymore,
so forget it.
And
if you
yet,
can't be perfect, give it to me.
And yet, if it's going to be truly active faith, you've got to be participating in doing it.
Which he's already said they're doing.
That's right.
Right.
Because you're getting... You're
getting,
smarter. Getting
better and better.
You're getting smarter, and you're being able to discern
that's
what's
right.
good and what's bad. It's a little Gnostic, if you think. You know, it's a bit Gnostic there to me. Got a little special insight going here, you guys.
Having produced the harvest of righteousness. The NASB says gives it that passive sense. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So it is the righteousness is something that you receive.
Well, that's more like grace, isn't it?
Yes.
You know,
three quarters
of the grace.
Three quarters.
But what is doing the production here in verse 11? Okay, if you go back to the beginning of the sentence. Remember how you used to diagram sentences?
Mm-hmm.
Go back to the beginning. Remember that?
No,
if you go back to the beginning of the sentence at the beginning of verse 9... Love, having produced, not us, love. Love having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ.
He just hopes you get there by the time Jesus
his
Christ
prayer
comes.
His prayer is that,
right.
that God's grace in us, in love, will produce in us this harvest of righteousness. Not us doing it. It's not our good works so much as it's God's grace working through us, producing within us.
But it's still active.
It's an active expression of that event.
It's an active expression, but you didn't give yourself the grace.
It's
the grace
God doing
there.
It. You have received
but having,
there you
you're
go.
Using it.
The reward for being sincere and without offense till the day of Christ is we're filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Yes, that's correct. Now, can you believe here we are in verse, huh?
Rewarded does not sound like a grace term.
No, reward does not sound like a grace.
Or a result, not necessarily a reward, but a result of. Result.
It's the product of.
Product.
Product, yeah. I go.
It's the product of.
Yeah, that's better. Because that's a sad reward, no offense.
We don't get what we don't get the reward we deserve.
Thank God.
We receive the reward that Jesus deserves. Because he took our place, we then take his. That's the theological statement there. I think it's amazing. 11 verses and we see great diversity in translation. Mm-hmm. Primarily because the Greek here is a little bit weird. And there are theological interpretations governing the translation.
Well, if we finish out verse 11, it kind of gives more insight into...
Once you come to the end of the sentence.
Yeah.
Actually, the end of the paragraph. Yeah. You really put it together. So let's do that. Let's put it together. I thank my God, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Constantly praying with... I'm going to read a different translation. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first until the now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day, or in the day, or by the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. So in the midst of what his ministry is doing, they are partakers of the gospel with him. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more to real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until in by the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
That ought to pump them up a little.
Yeah, it's his purpose. It's his thanksgiving and encouragement to them.
Yeah, exactly.
That's precisely what this point is. It's his thanksgiving and encouragement for them. I've been praying for you. This is what I've been praying for you. We are together in the ministry of the gospel. We partake of the same grace of God. And I pray that God's work will be completed in you.
Paul was highly educated.
Highly educated.
Yeah, I mean, writing obviously would indicate that he's a step above the average.
Paul was educated in both Hebrew thought at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a child of the diaspora Judaism, which means that he was a native Greek speaker and was highly educated in both reading and writing Greek. Now, that being said, all but Philemon was dictated. He sat there and spoke it, dictated it, and a scribe wrote it down. Philemon, he probably wrote by hand. And at the end of many of his letters, he would do a little, this is how I write when I write with my own hand. See what big letters I use? And then he'll summarize, like he did in Galatians, summarize the very end, at the very end of his letter. This is my signature. You know it's me when you see this. You know, like that. And
that would indicate some wealth or something.
Did he have Roman parents? Is this the one that had the Romans protected him?
His parents were citizens of a city that had been very helpful to the Roman Empire. Tarsus had been very helpful to the empire, so all of the citizens of the city were given Roman citizenship. So he was a Roman citizen.
So he had the rights of Roman citizenship. He was protected by the Romans, basically.
Yeah, in the end, that's why he got to Rome under arrest.
You got a free trip to Rome out of it.
Now,
a free trip to the cross.
Now, money, most of his scribes would have been Christians who were members of the churches, but whose employment or regular mode of income would have been as a scribe, which is a trained, just like we have secretaries today who are trained. That was a secretary in that day and age, someone who could write. Now, anybody who was educated could write, but it was a specific kind of education that produced good scribes. The focus was on writing styles, which is, by the way, one of the ways we can date books by their writing style, because we know the eras and the regions in which certain writing styles were common in the ancient world. Mm-hmm. And it enables you to date a book within a few decades. That's how most of the New Testament is dated, not by carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 dating destroys that which you date. Mm-hmm. So yeah, unless you have a whole lot of blank page, you don't want to do it. But you can date it by the way in which the letters are formed, and that's what they do, and that's a reflective of training. And Paul's scribes were, most of them, probably very well trained. And we know the names of a few of them, because, like at the end of Romans, Tertius added his own name in. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you.
So.
Questions?
You said something earlier about the theological approach that had produced some of these translations.
Yes.
Could you
speak to that?
Yeah, speak to that a little bit.
Some translations are governed by the Reformed or Calvinist wing of the church. Mm-hmm. Some translations are governed by the non-separatist Catholic, Anglican, Methodist wing of the church. The King James, although done by the Anglican Church, was done by the Anglican Church at a time when Calvinism and Lutheranism were strong, mm-hmm, in the church. Hence, it reflects more of a Calvinist approach, mm-hmm, to issues of theology and salvation and sanctification, which is a very passive one.
Mm-hmm. That would be the idea that there are certain elect whom God chooses.
Exactly.
And there's nothing that a person could do, either by response to the faith or through good works, that would change that.
Correct.
Election. Okay.
God says, I choose you, 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 but not you, you, and you, and I'm not going to know what I'm going to do with you.
Know that in advance.
It's not because of anything you have done. It's entirely God's sovereign choice. And you can be Mother Teresa, and if you're not on the list of the elect, too bad. And you can be Adolf Hitler, and if you are on the list of the elect, you can do whatever you want because you're going to heaven. Now, that's an extreme.
I hope so.
An extreme way of putting it.
That's shocked you, yeah.
But theoretically, they would agree with the idea. No, not practically. Because the elect, you know the elect by their ability to act like. That's an old Puritan statement. Mm-hmm. The Puritans were Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And so you would know those who are members of the elect by how they act. So in effect, it doesn't work out that extreme way. But theoretically, it allows for it. Now, that's also the attitude, the Reformed Church's attitude is also present behind the NIV. Some of the translations in the NIV reflect that Reformed Church's position. Now, that's a wing of Protestantism, the separatist wing of Protestantism, except we don't protest anything anymore. Yeah. On the other side, you have the more Catholic wing of the Protestant communions and the Roman Catholic Church, which sit behind the RSV, the NRSV, and some other current modern translations like the TEV and the REB. And those translations tend more towards the idea of progressive sanctification, where God transforms us and we participate in that transformation, moving on towards perfection, to quote Wesley. And in that sense, that's where we tend to fall theologically. All right. But both sides are, one is, the position and movement of Wesley in Arminian theology is a response to Calvinist theology.
And yet at the same time, they're both two sides of the same coin. Mm-hmm. They're different ways of talking about the exact same thing. Mm-hmm. God's initiation of grace and the human response.
And the elect and God electing you, but not me, her, and her, mm-hmm. is because he knew to begin with how I was going to respond.
Which is Arminius's answer to the Calvinist election process.
It is a predestination.
Right. Yeah. You are predestined because God knew what you were going to do. In other words, predestined by foreknowledge. Predestined by foreknowledge.
So she was Presbyterian.
So she was saying.
You were Presbyterian?
Yeah. You got two ex-Presbyterians.
I was Lutheran first. And then
that's even worse.
Oh, yeah, you went from light Presby to hard Presby as a Presbyterian, and then over to Methodist. Wow, that's a journey.
And I started out as a Baptist, so.
There's a lot of those.
I know.
And Baptists are, and Baptists tend to flow into the Reformed Calvinist stream of the church. Whereas Lutherans are on the border. Presbyterians are to the left into the Reform movement on that end. Lutherans are on the border. And then Methodists and more Anglicans lean over then into the Arminian side of the church, which doesn't deny election. It just emphasizes that God's election is predicated on God's foreknowledge.
I knew you in your mother's womb. Mm-hmm.
I knew you were going to respond with faith, therefore I elected you. Mm-hmm. And that's how Wesley talked about it. He said, God does elect. You can't ignore that part of the Bible. But God elects based on God's foreknowledge of who will respond. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it becomes sort of a synergistic spiral that you can't get out of.
Yeah, I was going to say, because if we...
It's circular.
I don't want to get too far from the text.
It's okay. We're done for the text. We got 12 verses. That's pretty good.
That's real good.
Which is kind of what I'm trying to puzzle out here. I've been listening very carefully to the different translations and the way mm-hmm. one goes more towards the passive and one more towards the active. Uh-huh. And understanding Wesley's concept of grace, that sanctification is a process.
Mm-hmm.
Then
not a destination.
Not a destination. That it's something that is continually going on. The overall context of this in the NRSV version seems to be that it is a process, and that what the signs of righteousness that are manifested
yes.
are outwardly manifested. It's not just
inside.
Me and Jesus.
Righteousness is not just something
righteousness
internal.
Righteousness is not just something internal. Mm-hmm. It's something that's manifested outside and is an active.
Yes.
An active practice. Okay. As opposed to the more reform side where we hear that you will be filled.
Yes. The more passive reception.
The reception that you will be filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. And we do have those two wings of the church universal. Present and reflected mm-hmm. in the King James and the NIV on the Reform side and the RSV on the other. And both have merit. In some things, I think the NRSV is wrong, mm-hmm. and in some things, I think it's better. And that's primarily due to my own theological interpretation.
But we don't have that problem.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this, I think, illustrates beautifully why you have to be a little less dogmatic mm-hmm. when you come to Scripture afresh. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, the translators make that kind of hard. And therefore, it's good to have multiple translations in front of you. I have the NRSV on one side of the printout. I have the NASB on the right side of the printout. I have the Greek in the middle mm-hmm. so that I can compare and contrast across. The NASB reads really rough, mm-hmm. but it's closer to the Greek. The NRSV reads more smoothly. And it's sometimes easier to understand, but at times I think it needs fixing. Mm-hmm. And I have no trouble fixing it. Mm-hmm. And the NIV, same thing. NIV, same thing. In New King James, same mm-hmm. thing.
What did Wesley have, King James?
King James.
And that's all? And,
no, he had King James, Latin, and Greek. Mm-hmm. He was a Latin scholar. Sure. He taught Latin at Christ Church at Oxford University.
So what?
And so he had the Latin, and he knew Greek, and he was also, he would use the King James. He would also have had access to the Geneva Bible, which is the English translation prior to the King James. But the King James had been out over 100 years when he was born, so that would be the primary Bible that he used.
Read and taught out of that, even though he knew the original.
It would have been the edition of the King James prior to the one that most people know today. Remember, there are multiple editions of the King James.
So it would be prior to the 1611?
No. The one, there was a 1760s something edition that came out during Wesley's lifetime that updated the typeface and spelling conventions. If you get a very old copy of the King James, you've got to be very careful when you're reading it because, for example, they didn't use the same, anytime S showed up at the beginning of a word, it was written with a cursive F.
Yeah.
It looked like an S. Yeah.
And so as a result, you had to be very careful when you were reading the text and you came around to a word like suck.
You can have that. You see?
I can mess up with that one.
You've got to keep the F down.
You could
only you would think of that.
What? You mean you would suck up? Okay. We made it through the end of verse 11.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.